Thank you, Catherine, for reading. That was a long one, and I know you didn't have very much notice, so thank you. Do turn to page 63 in one of the Bibles you had on your chair, if you'd like to follow on. It'd be helpful if you did. Page 63. Let me pray for us before we start. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us by your word, because your Spirit speaks through it, the same Spirit who wrote it. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Justice. We all want justice, don't we? Justice for the victims of Grenfell Tower, of that fire in London. Justice for the victims of the London Bridge attack. Justice for the victims of the Manchester bombing. Jeremy Corbyn's election campaign was massively effective, wasn't it? As he went up and down the country calling for justice. Justice for teachers, justice for nurses, justice after the Iraq war all those years ago. Fathers for justice. We all want justice. I did a quick internet search that showed that almost 3,000 English pop and rock songs that this particular website had access to have justice somewhere in the lyrics. From crooners like Andy Williams through to the protest songs of people like Bob Dylan and the folk music of Peter, Paul and Mary. Anyone remember them? I do, yeah. And Neil Young of Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young. The reggae songs of Bob Marley and UB40. To the present day with bands like Muse and Mumford and Sons. Our popular songs are full of themes of justice. It seems a natural cry from us, doesn't it? In Hull, we've got the Freedom Festival, and in society at large, justice is cried out for as people want equality. Justice is a theme of our age. And justice is exactly what the Israelite slaves incarcerated in Egypt cried out for too. Turn back a few pages to page 59 in your Bibles, page 59, and we're in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Page 59, Exodus 2, verse 23 says this: during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And what did God do? Verse 24, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And the story of the last four chapters or so has been a story of God introducing himself to Moses as the God who is who he is and does what he does. And the God of and God reminding Moses of what he'd already promised in the past to Moses' forefathers, so that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God who'd promised to make his people a great nation and give them a land of their own. The God who'd promised his people peace and blessing, things they couldn't possibly have without justice, without freedom. But it's also been the story of tyranny, of deep religious intolerance, of ethnic persecution, of forced labour, of mass murder, the story of injustice. It doesn't take 2 minutes of thought, does it, to see the similarities between the world of ancient Egypt and the world today. The pyramids and Pharaoh might have been replaced with the trappings of the 21st century, but the themes of life are just the same. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that God acted in a new way, in a way that he'd never acted before, in a way that he'll never act again. God is going to bring plagues on oppressive, persecuting, murderous Egypt. And he's going to do it because he's promised his people freedom and justice, because he is the God of freedom and of justice. We'll start and end with plagues of blood. Blood, because blood is life, and the Egyptians were bent on squeezing the life out of the Israelites. And we'll see God act supernaturally through the means of natural disasters, one after the other, after the other. And we'll see God act in justice for the benefit of his people and for the glory of his name. But before we get into the plagues themselves, God shows us something more about himself. And so we'll look at chapter 7, verses 8 to 13 in a bit more detail to see that we can trust God because he is God even over his unjust enemies. And then we'll have our confidence in God built as we have our eyes raised to see that God acts in justice on the world stage for his people's benefit and for the glory of his own name. So first of all, chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. And we can trust God because he's God over his unjust enemies. Moses, with his speech impediment, and Aaron, Moses' spokesman, received their instructions from God, from the God who'd promised to use these two unlikely characters to bring about the release of his people from slavery. Back to page 63 in your Bibles. Page 63, we're back in chapter 7. 7 verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Big deal. Verse 11. Pharaoh then summoned his wise men and his sorcerers. "Come here, wise men. Come here, sorcerers. Come here, magicians," demanded Pharaoh. Obediently, they troop into Pharaoh's palace and into his throne room. Verse 12. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. "Anything you can do, I can do better," thinks Pharaoh. Not just one measly little snake, but lots and lots of them. "Ha! Your God's not so great now. Is he Moses? Is he Aaron?" sneers Pharaoh. And then, for a moment, it looks like God isn't that powerful after all. That the Egyptian magicians have power over Moses, over Aaron, over their God, over our God. And we look around our world today, don't we? We watch the news, and it looks as if God is like us, subject to every other power and authority in the heavenly places and on earth. Disasters happen. Christians are silenced. Hear the words of Tim Farron only last Wednesday. "To be a political leader, especially in a progressive liberal party in 2017, and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has felt impossible for me." Think about why the BBC and just about all the newspapers and and online media outlets think that it's a no-brainer to hate the DUP. It's because they hold firm to traditional Christian values on marriage and on abortion. And here's part of Islamic State's statement after the Manchester attack. "With Allah's grace and support, a soldier of the Khalifa managed to place explosive devices in the midst of the gathering of the Crusaders in the British city of Manchester in revenge for Allah's religion. And what comes next will be more severe for," wait for it, "for who? For the worshippers of the cross and their allies." How easy is it to think that God is subject to all of that? That God isn't really in charge? Another terror attack? A horrific fire? A Christian political leader forced out of his position? Well, the Israelites should have known better than to be scared. God had already told them that he could be trusted to deliver on his promises because he is who he is and he does what he does. and he would deliver on his promise to bring them freedom. But they, just like us, needed reminding that God is God even over his unjust enemies, because there were two ways of going. They would either be filled with fear or filled with hatred. Or they're filled with the knowledge of God. And Pharaoh certainly needed telling, didn't he? Verse 12, back on Exodus 7. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Aaron's staff turned into a snake, took one look at the multitude of staffs turned into snakes, and gobbled them all up. All the wise men, sorcerers, and magicians of Egypt, the known world's greatest military and political power of the time, all of that power wasn't a match for God. You see, God has his enemies for lunch. There's no comparison between God's power and the power of Egypt, the power of Islamic State, the power of intolerant secularism, the power of disaster. God isn't a slightly bigger one of all of those others, who we hope beyond hope and keep our fingers, toes and everything else crossed, that he will overcome his and our enemies. God has his enemies for lunch. Hitler is dead. Stalin is dead. Saddam Hussein is dead. Osama bin Laden is dead. Jesus is alive. Ephesians chapter 1. God's power that he works on behalf of all believing Christians who follow Jesus is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only on this present age, but also on the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus is alive, and all his enemies lie defeated under his feet. Defeated. Injustice is beaten. God's justice reigns. Jesus has got on with his job and has been successful, completely successful, in defeating all that stands against the justice of God, or all that stands up as an alternative to the justice of God. All rule, all authority, all power and dominion. Victorious over every name that sets itself up against our God. Jesus' rule really is strong and stable. He does not need propping up with 10 MPs. And so God is God over his unjust enemies. They lie defeated. Oh yes, they rattle around today, but only as dead men walking towards their ultimate defeat. And Jesus is ushering us into his new creation, the true land of milk and honey, where none of his enemies, and so none of our enemies, could ever enter. The glorious new creation, where God's perfect justice will no longer be a future promise for us, we'll experience it for ourselves. God is God over even his unjust enemies. And so, much more briefly, our confidence is in God, and it's built as we see him acting in justice on the world stage for our benefit and for his glory. And we're in all the rest of our passage. We've been much briefer in this section, even though it's two chapters long, as Steve will pick up on the rest of the account of the plagues next week. But the reason for the plagues is there for us in 7:13, isn't it? Even though God has proved that he is God over even Egypt, and had sent Moses and Aaron to rescue on his rescue mission, Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh refused to bow down to the God of the heavens and the earth, the God who had given Pharaoh authority. 7:14, he refused to let the people go. 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to listen to Moses and Aaron. 9:7, his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. And eventually, when Pharaoh had made his intentions crystal clear after 6 plagues, 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. And all the time, God was sending his warning plagues upon Egypt, warnings of coming judgment, like a parent counting down 10, 9, 8, and so on, to get a child to do what is necessary, giving time for Pharaoh to change his mind, repent, and put himself under God's authority. But he wouldn't. So first God turns the Nile into a smelly, undrinkable, blood-like water. Then there are the frogs everywhere, then gnats, and then flies. Then the livestock of the Egyptians begin to die, but the Israelites' animals are all absolutely fine. And finally, for this week, Egyptian people and animals break out into horrible sore boils, but none of the Israelites are affected. God was acting on the world stage to bring about justice for his people and glory for his name, and the Israelites had a grandstand view. They saw as murderous, tyrannical Egypt ground to a halt. Imagine what life was like in Egypt at the time. No drinkable water, then the deep inconvenience of the frogs, followed by the horrible irritation of the flies and the gnats, then the economic and social disaster of widespread farm animal deaths, and then the pain and the distress brought about by those boils. Egypt wasn't able to function as a civil society because they'd rejected God's good rule. That's what happens as a society steps out from underneath God's rule and goes its own direction. It can no longer act as a civil society. Things break down. We see that around us, don't we? Oh yes, the Israelites had compassion on Egypt. Whenever Pharaoh asked Moses to pray for him to take away the plagues, Moses prayed and that plague ended. But Pharaoh still refused to listen. Judgment is never comfortable. But God was handing Egypt over to what Egypt had opted for. Pharaoh knew that God was in charge. He'd seen Pharaoh's snake eat up all the Egyptian snakes, and he'd experienced the power of prayer. And he refused to listen to God when who wanted justice and freedom for his people. Pharaoh suppressed, deliberately hid the truth about God to suit his own ends. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, so that people are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts." Our world is just like Pharaoh's world, isn't it? Our society wants the benefits of God, the comfort of prayerful candlelit vigils in times of national disaster, a tame Church of England that acts as a kindly chaplain, neither interfering with nor challenging national life. Justice without Jesus. And just as with Pharaoh, God is handing our nation, our world, over to the desires of its heart. But the good news is that God has promised to rescue his people out of this messed up world. And he's doing just that every day, isn't he? I don't know whether you noticed that some of those plagues affected the Egyptians and not the Israelites. How good it is to be one of God's people, spared from the worst of some of the judgment that this world is being handed over to. It's likely that there'll be some here who don't yet call themselves believing Christians, who don't follow Jesus for themselves day by day. If that's you, then the good news is that there is time to turn back to God. He hasn't counted down from 10 to 1 yet. So today, if you've heard his voice, don't be like Pharaoh, don't harden your heart. Come to Jesus. And Christian believer, have confidence in our God as he acts on that world stage for our benefit and for his glory. God is God of his and our unjust enemies, and he'll have them for lunch. He's saving you. And one day, you'll see him face to face in that glorious new creation, that place where God's enemies are less than a faint memory. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great power, your strength, your majesty, your might. We thank you that you don't just work individually in our hearts, you don't just work individually in our church, but your stage is the world and beyond. You act globally for our good, for your glory. So, Father, as we see all of these things going on around us, please would you help us to turn to you. Please save us from being scared or being hateful. And help us to trust you, that you, our God, will have your enemies for lunch. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.